about your dealing with us so that we know how to participate, so that we can understand what you're up to. We bless you, Lord. Thank you for the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still, with me being gone off and on, and we're just kind of just getting glimpses of the life of Moses and the people of Israel and his relationship with them. So we'll just keep doing that until I run out of things to say, and then we'll see what God wants us to do on Wednesdays. But we'll just keep throwing in things life of Moses that can stand on their own. So it's not like, okay, this builds on last time, unless I'm going to be here for several weeks in a row. So if you'll turn to Exodus 15. The more you understand God's ways, the easier it is to live by faith, or at least the easier it is to deal with warfare as you're learning to live by faith. The reality is that when you learn to live by faith, you don't have to understand anything, but that's more of a mature place. But I want to see a few things here. It's really simple, and again, we may end up a little sooner than normal. Not probably, knowing me, but there's a chance. There's a chance for that. I would like to say that with some sort of confidence in my heart, George, but let me put my watch here. Yeah, just so that I know that I've tempted you to believe in good news and I lied to you again. All right. In Exodus 15, we have this song of Moses that talks about God's deliverance from the Egyptian army as he parted the Red Sea and they crossed over. It's an amazing time in their lives. And it says in verse, I'll just begin in verse 1, just read you so you just kind of get the gist of where they're at. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And this is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, and Pharaoh's chariots and his army cast into the sea. And the choices of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters are piled up, and the flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea, and the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them, and I will draw out my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou dost blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? And who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You did stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you led the people whom thou hast redeemed. And in your strength, O Lord, you have guided them to thy holy habitation. That's a lot of high praise. They just experienced an amazing victory. If you remember, when they were facing the Red Sea, and they realized that the armies of Egypt had now come and were camping not very far from them, they were like telling the Lord, Lord, why, and Moses, why did you bring us this far? We could have just died back there and saved the trouble, all the trip and all the packing and all the stuff we went through. But now they're just singing praises of God, because he performed a miracle among them. It says, the peoples have heard, they have heard and they tremble about you, Lord. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Now, remember, they're going to the land where the Philistines live. And so they're already recognizing, everybody's heard about what you've done. They've got to be afraid, because that's where we're headed. And he says, the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. And by the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as a stone. Until your people pass over, Lord. until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for their dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Verse 19. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, saying, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. What a praise. What a group of people that were exalting and excited. To think they were declaring the Lord is a warrior. Their right hand is majestic in power. Your right hand scatters the enemy. And the greatness of your excellence, you do these things, you overthrow the enemy. You're majestic in holiness, awesome in praises. You work wonders. You stretch out your right hand. Your strength has guided us to your holy habitation. Everybody fears you, Lord. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. 3 days later, the worm turned. Not 3 months later, not 3 years later, but 3 days later. They're up against the Red Sea. They're griping and complaining and afraid. The Lord does a mighty work and wonders, defeats the enemy. But it says about them, in chapter 13, verse 21, And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, they may travel by day and by night. So the glory of the Lord's leading them. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before his people. So from this point forward, they're being led by the glory of the Lord both day and night. Now, when you cross the Red Sea, where they cross the Red Sea, all you got to do is turn north, and you're not very far at all from the banks of the Jordan River, so you can cross over into Canaan, which was God's promise to them. Remember all the promises in chapter 12? But it says in verse 22, Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Really? Now, Moses isn't leading anybody anywhere. He's just he's out front following the cloud. And so they go through this mighty victory. And one of the things that happens to you when you experience a real victory that you can gauge, you can calculate the victory, a real blessing, our tendency to think is this is our expectation that every circumstance from now on is going to have God's supernatural touch. It's going to look and feel like victory all the time. And then the glory of the Lord, you need to understand that, leads us south. Things go south into the wilderness of Shur. Now get this one. The word Shur is the Hebrew word for bull. The wilderness of bull. You ever had God lead you in the wilderness? You're going, bull. That was a lot more fun before. Now we're in this wilderness called bull. This is a bunch of bull, Lord. You may have never said those things, but I can tell you we've all felt them, right? And the glory of the Lord led them that way. And it's just been 3 days since glorious victory. There should be fresh memory that God's a God of wonders, right? So He's got something in store here, right? They're wanting to learn God's ways, right? But what He says about them in Psalm 94 is they didn't know God's ways. When He struck the rock, when they were complaining about water, it says they didn't know God's ways, even though they had already seen some pretty amazing miracles. And so 3 days later, so it ought to be encouraging to you is that God does something special in your life, amazing in your life, and you find yourself not long after that and not in a very good place on the inside. Because our capacity as we're learning these things, sometimes don't even last 3 days that we got it. Oh, I got it, Lord. And then 3 days later, we don't have it. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 whole days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, which is the word for bitterness, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And therefore it was named Marah. So the people, full of faith, began to sing the praise song they just sung, learned 3 days before. No. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord." Now listen to this promise after such a simple little issue. I mean, they faced worse than this. They were going to face worse than this in the future. But some of the most insignificant little trials have such prominent impact on the days to come. So the life of faith can't take a vacation. And it's really, the scripture talks about, we know there are lions and tigers and bears, oh my, in this fallen world, but it was the little foxes in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, that were destroying the vineyard. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, in other words, be yielded, and keep all His statutes, be obedient, yielded, surrendered, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I the Lord am your healer. Isn't that a wild place to put that? And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. Okay, things are back to normal. They were in the Red, they were facing the Red Sea and the armies of Egypt behind them. They're wigging out. God does these wonders. They come across celebrating with tambourines and song and glory and victory. And He will reign forever and ever. Now, when He parts the Red Sea, it feels like He's raining. When He takes you to an oasis where there are date trees and fresh waters, it, again, feels like God's raining. So they hang out there to this place to see if you're learning something about God's ways. They came to Elim where there were 12 springs of water. That's a lot. What did 12 represent prophetically and biblically? Government. The apostles are about government. 12 is a number for government. It says where the government is on His shoulders. And where there's an increase of His government, there's an increase of peace. It's not a coincidence that God uses that number here. Because He led them to this place. His governing our lives. See, but He was also governing their lives when they were led into the wilderness of Shur. And after 3 days, they came to only waters that were bitter. And He also governed them when He led them to the edge of the Red Sea. He was still governing them when Pharaoh came and had them trapped. And He was governing when the Red Sea was parted. He was governing all along. But it feels like God's governing when things are going well. That's one of the most important scriptures that the Lord's been reinforcing in my life in these last 4 months. You know, the government rests on His shoulders. Not yours. Not the government of the United States. Not the stock market. Not the weather. Not some other person. The government rests on His shoulders. And where there is an increase of His government, where we give Him permission to govern more and more, there's an increase of peace. Alrighty? Now, they hang out there, if you look at the numbers or the language in the next verse in chapter 16. They hang out at this place, this oasis called Elim, 12 springs of water, 70 date palms. Now, scripture. And then he says, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between the wilderness of Sin. One of my favorite characters, contemporary characters, I never met him, I thought, what a fascinating name, is a Roman Catholic cardinal of the Far East. And his name is Cardinal Sin. I think I'd have changed my name, right? This is terrible. Which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt. They weren't there a month, but when they're led away from Elim, only 3 days it took them to get to the wilderness of Shur in the bitter waters. Then they are led to Elim, from Elim into the wilderness of Sin. And after they've been there about a month or longer than a month, now this time is a bigger test. Isn't it interesting? The first test was 3 days in that water. Now we're a month or a little bit longer than a month. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel were grumbling against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, because now they were hungry also. There's a few simple things that I think are probably already obvious that I believe that God wants to say to us tonight. One is God is in governing your life and my life, even when you're in the wilderness or among the date palms. When you're crossing a Red Sea and there's such extraordinary victory, and you're in a place that seems Mara, this seems like bitter, where there seems to be winning or whether it seems to be wilderness. And God's ways with us are often like that, because he's testing us and he's trying to teach us to live by faith, trusting in him. Because what God did at the Red Sea was obvious and wonderful. What God did among the date palms and the 12 springs were wonderful and obvious. What blessing. But you know that God also did signs and wonders when they were in the wilderness of Shur? He miraculously turned bitter waters into sweet by just showing Moses a tree and Moses throwing that tree into the waters. When they get into the wilderness of Sin and they're grumbling and complaining, God performed another miracle. He caused quail to come from heaven and the beginning of manna. And manna was like coriander seed and this wafer that had the taste of honey. And honey was to remind them of Canaan, God's promises that he was going to give them, because it was a land filled with milk and honey. There is a consistent theme here, and that he does reign forever and ever, regardless of what your circumstances and situations are. What's thrown at you in this fallen world is irrelevant. God doesn't change. And the same God you were praising when you could see the blessing is the same God you can praise though you can't see the blessing yet. That's one of the most important things in the world, to learn about the ways of God. Because they were being led the whole time. How? By the pillar of cloud and the fire by night. Into the wilderness of Shur. And they were still being led, because it said it never departed from them. They were just following the Lord. And sometimes it looked like real victory, and sometimes it looked like real defeat. Or not good. But the truth is, the same God was in every single place. Let me just read that to you. Keep quoting it. A child will be born to us. This is Isaiah 9:6, in case you were wondering or didn't remember. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. I love it. His name will be called Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. The more his government increases, the more peace increases. And the more we recognize and yield to the government of God in our lives, instead of resisting, the more peace we'll experience. It's very simple. Resistance brings lots of anxiety. You ever notice swimming upstreams, paddling upstream? One time, years ago, when I was first coming down here and doing Bible studies, I had a friend with me, and we stayed at Bill Jones's cabin, and he has a small pond there. There's a lot of fish. And so my friend didn't know much about fishing at all. I didn't know, but maybe that much more than he knew, but I wanted to act like I was the expert because he was my friend. And so I took him out fishing in the little metal boat that they have. And we were rowing. I'm thinking, we were like going, man, this is hard rowing. There's no like flow. It's not like the water's going down this way. It's a pond. And after about 30 minutes, I realized that the anchor was out. The resistance was exhausting. And as we... So there are two things here I want you to see. On the way to the land of Canaan, where they were to live a life of victory, experiencing his presence with them, him, you know, this whole thing, they were learning how to walk in victory in the wilderness. Because that could be a place of victory too. But he's dealing with them and teaching them some things. Let me show you Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'll give you some insight into why the wilderness, a general word. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Now he's teaching them this before they ever go in, because these are things they needed to learn. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness. Because why do we want them to remember all the way? Because there were significant things they were to learn in the wilderness that would help them to walk in obedience and faith in the land of promise. And he said, again, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness, led you in the wilderness. He led them in the wilderness, these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, whether you'd be obedient, whether you'd be yielded. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, the man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What was he intending in the wilderness? What was the purpose of the wilderness? To teach them to live by faith. To teach them intimacy. To teach them to seek God and to trust what he says. They didn't have to be afraid at any point during the wilderness. He had already told them, in Exodus 12, I'm bringing you out to bring you into a land to possess as your inheritance, and I've actually already given it to you. And the enemy's already defeated. So there's no way they're going to die in the wilderness, or should die in the wilderness. Now, a whole generation of them did, because they wouldn't do what? Believe. He says that the word given to them in Hebrews 4 didn't prosper them. They never entered into rest. Why? Because of their unbelief. And in one verse there it says, because of their disobedience. Same thing. We don't obey because we don't believe. The other thing it says about the wilderness is, and this is familiar for those who've been around a while, the the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, which reaffirms what I just got through saying. Speaking of the believer, it says, who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Now understand this. This is the believer, the Shulamite, who's passionately chosen to live a hidden life. I don't mean by that hidden away from the world, but in her own heart, to be one of the hidden ones. To be one of the ones who want to be in union with the fullness of Christ. And yet, there's this wilderness place. And from the lesson in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, understand, there will be moments when the government of God, the glory of God, will lead you into a wilderness place. But you will come up out of it. Wildernesses come in patches, unless you choose to pitch a tent or build a home there. But they're just tended to be part of the journey. And the process is, who is this coming up out of the wilderness? To change us, to transform us, so we become unrecognizable from who we used to be. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? What happened in the wilderness? He learned. If you remember, to go back in chapter 3, I won't turn there, you see it says, he came up out of the wilderness with columns of smoke in his risen life, went and picked her up and put her in Christ, and then carried her through the wilderness of this world, because he'd already been there. He was an expert at war. I mean, all those wonderful things that chapter. He was her victory as she walked through the wilderness. And then it says, now who is this coming up out of the wilderness? And she's learned the Song of Solomon 3 is that he placed her in this type of being in Christ. You know, again, it says that in John chapter 14, he said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And that place is in Christ. And he went and did that by going to the cross, being buried and rising again. And it's a large, he said, I've set your feet in a large place. This in Christ place is very small in that there's intimacy, but it's very large because of the limitlessness of the grace of God, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? She learned to lean on her beloved. She learned intimacy as he led her through the wilderness. She learned dependency, leaning on her beloved. Learning that he was the expert at war, she didn't have to be. How many times do we get in trouble in our faith because we can't figure out how this is going to work out? Even Mary, you know, we said before, Mary never asked why, but she said how. That's the other question that can get us in trouble. Why gets us in trouble? Because that's rebellion. Why am I going through this? How can get us in trouble? Because it's like we walk in faith, Lord, if you'll just explain to us, like lay it out real simple, so we can understand how this is all going to work out. But that's not how it works. He's the expert at war. You don't have to be. Isn't that encouraging? He may give you insights in particular directions and stuff to do stuff. If you're trying to work out some financial thing, it's not like you just lay down on the floor. But you start with, you know how. You're the expert at war. And without anxiety in your heart, with praise on your lips, the one who does reign forever and ever, patch of wilderness, dates, palm trees, and springs. Oasis. Wilderness, oasis. He's leading, you see. But it's in the wilderness that God accelerates our process. Because it's there we radically pursue him. And we learn to radically trust him. Alrighty? So in general, those are two reasons for the wilderness. But the interesting thing here is that the two big lessons that he wanted them to learn was, first, you got to make sure that the bitter waters in your heart are dealt with. Just like Elijah, when the axe head fell into the waters, and he grabbed a stick and threw it in, the axe head floated. That's about the cross. Moses was shown a tree, and he went to a tree. You know, he says about Moses, remember, in Hebrews chapter 11, that he saw the reward. He saw the Messiah, like Abraham did. Maybe he saw the tree. I don't know. But he saw the Messiah before this. But wouldn't it be interesting if he saw the crucifixion? You know, he knew what God was saying to him. He said, go get a tree and throw it in the waters. And the waters became sweet. But let me just say this to you. Life has its, what? Ups, oasis, and its wildernesses, downs. And if you let the downs cause bitterness to be in your heart, you'll never experience on any consistent level the land of Canaan, a spirit-filled life. If you let what people do or don't do or whatever cause you to have bitterness in your heart, and you carry bitterness in your heart, you're in trouble. And so one of the first things God did, the first thing he does in the wilderness is lead them to bitter waters. And then he shows them, throw this in the thing. Now for us, prophetically, what he's saying is, you got to take your bitterness to the cross. Jesus carried all your sins. You don't have a right to carry that bitterness around anymore. He purchased it with a great price. And you go like, well, what if they just get away with this? How can they get away with it? We live an eternal life. Nobody gets away with anything. Let me show you a few scriptures. These are all familiar. And of course, we're going to finish right when we're supposed to, not early at all. I trust that that's when we're supposed to finish. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Anyone probably covers most of the people that you might ever know. How do you pay back evil for evil? With bitterness. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. They may not forgive you, or they may stay mad at you, or they may not change their behavior, but you, as far as possible, on your part, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, even your heart, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God deal with a person, or they've done you wrong. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Now, you know what that means, right? It's not like they'll go to hell because you've been nice to them. People carried hot coals in a bucket on their head so their homes would be warm. He says, if you do that, you're like blessing them. You're warming their house, their life. Do not be overcome by evil. That's what bitterness is, being overcome. But overcome evil with good. And then this isn't a thing to do, a whole deal of bitterness, but I just wanted to read a few verses to you. Here's from Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness isn't optional. And the first thing that will rob holiness is what? Bitterness. Unforgiveness is the biggest thing we all do in the ministry. It's the biggest thing we deal with. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. To hold bitterness in your heart and unforgiveness is to sin against the grace of God. What do I mean by that? One, how much mercy has God shown you? How dare you not show mercy to somebody else? At the cross, God extended mercy to them. If you're going to be in union with his life, you better do the same thing. Doesn't mean you excuse what they did or say it's okay or it doesn't matter. It just means you have to carry the heart of God. And it also means for the God of limitless ability has abounded all grace towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in everything, being hurt by somebody or disappointed by somebody comes under the category of all things. And you have, not hope to have, not pray to get, you have the grace, the ability of Jesus as a free gift to extend forgiveness to that person. And so when you walk in bitterness, you sin, you come short of the grace of God. Again, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it many are defiled. You ever been around a bitter person? Oh my goodness. And everybody who spends a lot of time around them, they become bitter people too. That there be no more immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, and he became bitter. And God, isn't it interesting? God says bitterness is both immoral and godless. Wow. So the first thing God did in the training ground of the wilderness was to teach them that to be free from bitter waters. Well, if it's not fair, if I don't hold this around in me, they get away with it. It's not fair. No, it's not fair. Right? And you, who have experienced the unfairness of God's grace, have no right to change the rules when somebody hurts you. Because it's not fair that you're forgiven. It's not fair that God forgives you freely. No, it's not fair. Yeah, but the person never has to pay. Yeah, they did. And this is what's really unfair. Jesus paid it on the cross for them. Now God said if he's dealing with, he'll deal with. But you know that Jesus died for their bitterness? Do you know, as a brother or sister, that they died in Christ, that he took on that bitterness? Their evil behavior, he paid for that? Doesn't mean, again, that you don't acknowledge what's happened. You pray for their healing. You may even lovingly have to take the speck out of their eye, help them. But bitterness. What was the second thing they learned? What was the second lesson? First one's bitterness, and then this one which comes so close to it. And that's what it says in chapter 15, verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses. Chapter 16, verse 2. So the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses in the wilderness. In verse 7, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. Verse 18. Your grumblings. Verse 9. Your grumblings. Verse 12. And I've heard your grumblings. And then I love it in verse 15. You know that God didn't name the bread manna? They did. When they saw it, it wasn't much to it. And they said, what is this? What is it? That's what the word means. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel saw the manna, they said to one another, what is it? And they complained and wanted meat, remember? God poured out meat and rotted in their teeth, basically. What is it? Because they didn't like it. And if you go back, it began to miss the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks of all the fish that had wilderness. What is it? The second thing is that God wants to set us free from grumbling and complaining. Bitterness and the unbelief and rebellion of a grumbling, complaining heart. Because you say, well, I'm not grumbling against the Lord. I'm grumbling about the way this person treated me. I'm grumbling about this. I'm complaining about this situation. They were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, right? Verse 8, your grumblings are not against us, but against God. Because God was actually the one in charge of their lives. It's His government. The government rests on His shoulders. He said, well, what if some really bad person does something really bad to me? Is that God's will for them to do that? No. Was it God's will for you to experience that? Yep. Because He's leading your life. You're a Christian if you're surrendered. Right? And our grumbling and complaining, I don't care who you think it's really at or who you're complaining to or whatever, it's against God. So do I just take it like a rug? No. You deal with your heart. You learn God's ways. You praise Him. You go back to that little prayer, your praise thing you did the last time things went really well. God reigns. I thought He said forever and ever. Well, until something doesn't work out the way we wanted them to. I mean, this is our story, right? I mean, I'm with you. I'm among the crowd, right? 1 minute singing the song of Moses and victory and the mighty hand of God, and He's a great warrior among us, and God reigns forever and ever, and bull. What is this? I don't deserve this. But you see what I have to understand? I have to deal with the Lord first, get my heart right. And then I can speak in love and wisdom to somebody if I need to. Go to them and say, hey, look, you know what? What you did wasn't right. But it's not coming out of a place of bitterness and rebellion and unbelief. Don't you see that complaining thing in you? I do it to me like, what is this? What do you mean? We're going to do it that way. What, really? Well, you may need to challenge, why are we going to do it that way? But not with the attitude, because I'm not mad at them. No, you aren't. You're mad at God. He let them be in your life. That's practicing the presence of the Lord. Let me show you this, and I'll read the last thing, and then we'll quit. Because it says in verse 10 of chapter 16, it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. What do you find in the wilderness? The glory of God. But not if you're complaining. And what happens with complaining, it begins to give birth to what? Bitterness. I mean, life's just not been fair. It's just not fair that you don't have enough money. It's just not fair that you've been put in this situation. It's just not fair that people didn't tell you how wonderful you were and thank you for how great you are and all the wonderful things you've done for them. It's just not fair. And I'm not mad at God, but I am mad at that person because they didn't thank me, they didn't help me, they didn't pitch in like they were supposed to. Really. So I'm just telling you, this is where life works, and you and I've got to come to the place where we have a more disciplined faith in that. And our first response, reaction, isn't, you understand, you aren't complaining against them. You're complaining against God because mean, nasty, bad, oh God, let them be in your life. Let the knuckleheads do what they did or didn't do what you thought they should do. Right? If you're like me, I have to fight for this reality all the time. I mean, I can be sitting around Libby and I'm like, talking about some situation or some clergy that's not in Christ the King. They're like, well, you know, I'm like going and say, they handle it. Yeah, you believe. And we may have to talk about things sometimes. You know, I don't really know what to do with this. I kind of did this, but I'm like, just going on and on. And God, I can hear like God go like, wah, 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 wah. When are you going to wind down and realize you're mad at me? And you're complaining. Because, of course, if you were in control and the government rested on your shoulders, life would be so much better. We wouldn't lead our lives in the wilderness, just off the cliff. Yeah. We would have never made it across the Red Sea. That's true. So I read this one to you. And guys, I'm telling you, as somebody who, I'm on this journey with you guys, and after all these years, I just want to go, man, when are you going to get this? So it helps me to say these things. you understand? You're right. So, if you're in a situation and people aren't doing right, stop it. And then if you need to go talk to somebody about them not doing right, go there with a clean heart. They're not right. That's not the reason you're miserable. You're miserable because you're miserable. You know? So then, my beloved, verse 12 of Philippians 2, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and do of your good pleasure. Do all things. Now, under that category of all is everything. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Therefore, that covers it. So do I ever have an excuse to grumble and complain? No. Is it ever okay to do it? Mm-mm. He just gave a command. So every time I do it, and I have an expertise in this field, it's sin, right? Right. So you need to understand, if you come to me with concerns, with joy in your heart, I will be glad to listen to you. And we'll listen to you anyway. But if you come to me with griping and complaining and bitterness in your heart, I will listen to you. But you need to understand what I'm thinking on the inside. This person is in sin. And the problem is, if you're complaining about somebody's behavior, even my behavior, the beam of a judgmental heart has blinded you, so you can't really discern correctly the speck that might be in my eye or theirs. And you're trying to do surgery with a hatchet. When taking specks out of people's eyes, you better have full vision. And you're walking in love and forgiveness and in faith, and you're remembering whose government, where the government rests, not on your shoulders, but on his. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light. You know the quickest way, therefore, to not be a light to a fallen world is for the unbelievers who are around you, or even younger believers, to hear you gripe and complain all the time. Okay? Thus ends the lesson. It's 7:31, and I lied to you again, but I didn't promise. I just gave you false hope, that I would actually finish a little earlier. Those are powerful lessons to me, and it ministers me when I teach them, because it just brings me back to the place where, why am I not doing really good on the inside? It's not real complicated. You know? Isn't it interesting? The first two things they had to learn was about bitterness and then grumbling and complaining. Because it'll lead to that eventually anyway. All righty. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us your ways. Please bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen. There you go.